We open up the scriptures and read a portion of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is the history of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and then what followed the signs of Pentecost was Peter's sermon. We read just one portion of that, which pertains to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, beginning at verse 22, and reading through verse 32. This is the word of the Lord. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. There ends our reading of the scriptures, and on the basis of this passage and all the rest of scripture, we turn to Lord's Day 17 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 17. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Catechism, when it comes to treating the doctrine of Christ's resurrection, does not at all explain or defend the resurrection of the event of the resurrection. There is a doctrine of Christ's resurrection here, of course, by implication, but the focus of the Catechism and the approach is to deal with the prophets. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? And that's in harmony with the overall approach and theme of the Catechism, that we are not merely setting forth the history of Jesus Christ's life, but we are setting forth Christ's life as his life and labor and work for us, which is for our deliverance from all of our sins and miseries. How are we delivered from all of our sins and miseries? By the resurrection of Christ. That's the question, and how it fits within the overall theme of the Catechism. The Catechism also does not need to demonstrate that Christ was raised from the dead. He was buried. That has already been established. That proved that he was really dead. And he was raised. And that doesn't need demonstration either, because of so many infallible proofs. The infallible proofs can be numbered, including the announcement of the angels, which is proof enough all by itself, because that's the word from an holy angel who cannot lie. He is risen. The empty tomb, which was overseen and sealed by the lawful authorities of the day and watched over by the soldiers. Either the body was removed or Christ is risen, and the stone rolled away rules out that his body could have been stolen away. The grave clothes, a thief who had stolen the body also would not leave the grave clothes behind. He would not take the time to do so, for even possible to leave them lying in a manner as they were. And there were, of course, the many personal and visible appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter even makes mention of that in Acts chapter 2. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we, that is the 120 disciples, we are all witnesses. Every one of them had seen the risen Lord. So we know and we believe and confess that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. And yet in making that confession, we are distinguished from the unbelieving world. The unbelieving world not only does not have an interest in Jesus Christ's resurrection, thinking, I don't care about what benefits there might be in his resurrection. The unbelieving world denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is by faith, even though there are all these infallible proofs, it is by faith that we confess that he is risen, and it is by faith that we profit. That same faith, because that faith whereby we confess that he is risen and that there is profit for us unites us to him. We are engrafted into him by a true faith, and in that way we receive many benefits. The beauty of the Christian faith comes to light in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then the Christian religion is plainly made known not to be the following of a dead martyr's memory, but our devotion to a living Savior who still today supplies us with benefits as he lives in heaven above. The theme of the sermon is our profit in Christ's resurrection. 3 points: the possibility of our righteousness, the power of new life, and the pledge of our resurrection. The three benefits laid out in the catechism. The first benefit is laid out really in two parts. The first part, which reads, by his resurrection he has overcome death. That's really the simplest possible explanation of what it meant that he was raised from the dead. He has overcome death. So I want to briefly focus on that phrase and that idea before looking at the benefit that is possible through it. There was a battle and a struggle, and there was warfare between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and it was a mortal battle. It could only end in death, and that according to God's appointment. These two are enemies. They are at enmity one with another. The one, the seed of the serpent, wars in the strength of sin, and exalts himself in the power of death, which is God's own judgment, and the other is Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, who wars in the strength of righteousness and sets out to conquer both sin and to overcome death. There was a real struggle, a real battle, and sin and death would exact a real cost upon the seed of the woman. But the outcome was never in question. In the end, Jesus was always going to be victorious over death. His heel would be bruised, but the head of the enemy, the seed of the serpent, would be bruised. and he would be overcome. When we confess the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we mean he has overcome death. It is the proof, the resurrection is the proof of his victory over death. The significance of that victory is understood when we come to know the power of death, the former power of death, which held all men in bondage through fear of it. Death reigned and paralyzed the children of men. Death has the whole human race in its grip, whether male or female, old or young, weak or strong, rich or poor. No one can claim that they have an escape from death or a way to avoid death. Even as we look throughout all of the history of the world and in the history of the Bible, there are two that have escaped death or avoided death. They did not either overcome death. Enoch, who is translated that he should not see death, and Elijah, who is taken up in the fiery with the fiery chariot directly to be with his God as a testimony to God's approval of his ministry. But they were not overcomers of death. They escaped death in the name of the one who would overcome death. Jesus is the only true victor over death in the grave because he faced death in its full strength. He faced death in its full significance. He faced death as divine punishment. He endured that punishment for all of our sins. So Jesus, being the one who would overcome death, who would certainly overcome death, spoke about death differently than anyone else in the world. He would speak about death as one who is dead, as one who is sleeping. Only Jesus could speak of death in that way as they waited for the overcoming of death. Only Jesus could come to the family of Jairus, who is mourning the loss of the death of their daughter, and say that they ought not to be weeping because she is only sleeping. Only Jesus could deal with the dead the way that he dealt with the dead as he went to Jairus' daughter and raised her up to life. He could do that because he would certainly be the victor and overcomer over death. Acts 2, verse 24 helps us understand what it means to be an overcomer of death, although it does not use that language. We have in verse 23 that he was taken and by wicked hands crucified and slain. He humbled himself unto death. And then we read that God hath raised him up, having loosed the pains of death. Jesus endured the pains of death. They came upon him. He endured the torments of death, which is to say that he endured hell. He was under the curse. He was subjected to God's judgment and punishment. But then the second part of verse 24 explains that he was loosed. The pains of death were loosed, and they give a reason why. Because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Any other man who goes to death, suffers under the burden of his own guilt and sin, will never be loosed from the pains of death. He will always and eternally be under the pains of death and experience the pains of death. But the Son of God was crucified and slain by wicked hands, and he went to death voluntarily in his own righteousness, and he took the sins of all of his people upon himself that he might go to death for their sins. That's why he experienced the pains of death. But having died under all of the guilt of all of those sins, he paid the price. He fully sustained the burden of God's wrath against all of our sins. There was no more guilt left. The debt was paid. It was our sins that he took to himself, our sins that he took to the cross. And when he went to the cross and died, our sins were unburdened from him. because he paid for them. When he had paid for all of those sins, God loosed him, released him, freed him from the pain of death. There was no, because it was not possible that he should be held there. That means there was no possible ground for God to say, Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, must remain in the grave because of the sin that's upon him. There was no sin upon him. And God, being a just God, could not possibly leave him in the grave, seeing that he had paid the full price for all of our sins. So he was loosed, and he was loosed as a victor over death, not one who avoided it, not one who did just enough to turn away a little bit of God's wrath and give him a new lease on life. No, he was loosed because he had fully defeated death. When he defeated death and overcame it, he did so as our head, as the head of the body. And so, being an overcomer of death, he shares with us the spoils of the victory that he has won by it. What he bought by his death is righteousness. Righteousness includes the payment of our debt, sustaining that judgment, but it also includes the positive fulfillment of the law, so that we who will receive that righteousness or have received it are not only on neutral ground with regard to God's law, but when he looks at us as possessors of Christ's righteousness, he looks at us as though we have kept all of his commandments in thought, word, and deed for our whole life long. Even that we have done more than we could ever have done because we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the exceedingly good works that he did in his life are imputed to us. So by his death, he bought that righteousness, and by his resurrection from the dead, he lives to make us partakers of that righteousness. That's the benefit that we have in view in the first point. There are two ways that the resurrection relates to our righteousness. The first is that the resurrection is the proof of our righteousness. How do we know that our sins are paid for? We need to look to the empty tomb of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's implied in that statement in verse 24. It was not possible that he should be holden of it. Death holds captive those who are sinners, those who are guilty. Death and the grave were not able to hold Jesus because there was no sin of ours left for him to pay. We read of this more plainly in Romans 4, verse 25, that he was raised again for our justification. It's the cross whereby he purchased righteousness, and the resurrection, which is the proof made known to us that there is a righteousness to be shared with us. When God raises the sin bearer up, he testifies that our sins are gone. The Catechism focuses, however, on a different connection between the resurrection and our righteousness. And it's found in that phrase, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. That he might make us partakers. That's a benefit of the resurrection, that our Savior lives. Yes, we need our Savior to purchase righteousness before God. Yes, we need that to be granted to us. The only possibility that that righteousness could be granted to us is if he gives it to us. It's his righteousness. He fulfilled or satisfied for our sins. He obeyed the commandments of God. He personally is righteous before God. He must live to make us partakers of himself and to grant us that righteousness before God. The granting of righteousness could be understood as the work of the Father or the work of the Son, even the work of the Spirit, all of them from a certain point of view. But it is the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, who accomplishes that astounding work of making us, of engrafting us into Himself. He does so by pouring out His Spirit upon all flesh and sending forth the word of the gospel through His servants, even through a servant like the Apostle Peter, and in preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. As that Spirit, as the word goes forth with the Spirit, those hearers who are chosen by God and favored by God are powerfully engrafted into Christ by a true faith, so that they lay hold and they receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Consider that as you hear the preaching even now, and as you hear the preaching from week to week. The preaching is the work of the risen Lord, the living Savior. And the preaching is in fulfillment of this purpose of imparting this aspect of profit. He would have us share in Himself, and He would give us His own righteousness. The benefits that are built upon righteousness, we cannot even begin to number. We have peace with God. We are counted worthy of eternal life. We receive all manner of good things with His blessing. It is great profit for us that the overcomer of death has given us His righteousness. The second benefit is that by His power, we also are raised up to a new life. We saw in Lord's Day 16 that further benefit from the death of Christ, that by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with Him, so that the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us. And we noted that when we use that phrase, by virtue of His death, that implies that union with Christ, our connection to Him, so that in His death, we died. Our old man is put to death. There is a representation there and an organic connection. Now in Lord's Day 17, we're drawing on that same connection in relation to the resurrection. There is a union that we have with Christ as He goes down to the grave. And there is a union that we have with Christ as He's raised up out of death and loosed from the pains of death. That real organic connection between Jesus Christ and His people is both a killing power, we're mortified and crucified with Him, and it's a liberating and life-giving power, a resurrecting power, so that we who were dead in trespasses and sins are quickened together with Him. Acts 2, same verse, verse 24, also speaks or hints at this aspect of the resurrection when it speaks of being loosed from the pains of death. That word pains is not a generic word for something that hurts, but that word pains is a word that refers to birth pangs. So there is a labor and a travail for Jesus as He descends into hell and He humbles Himself unto death. The pains of death increased in intensity and in frequency as He came closer and closer to the fullest reality of death. But having paid the price, the birth pangs cease. And what follows the birth pangs is the new life, the birth of a child. See, an interesting way to view the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All His life is a continual death. All His life, He's experiencing these pains, and they become more intense and more intense until finally there's the fullness of that intense experience of hellish agony, and then comes forth is beautiful. For every other man or woman who submits themselves to death, there's never an end to those pangs of death. Never. For all eternity, the pangs of death will continually come upon them, wave after wave after wave, tormented. In family devotions this afternoon, we read the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man in the torments of hell wishes that Lazarus would dip his finger in the water and cool his tongue. What the pangs of death must have been like for Jesus, bearing all of our sins. And then what a beautiful beginning of new life for Jesus. What joy he had. He had it always set before him. That's how he persevered through the suffering and death of the cross, for the joy set before him. And then in the resurrection, he receives that joy and he experiences that joy. The Father has not forsaken him. He is not angry with him. He's not punishing with him, but he's raised him up with new life, life that's incorruptible, life that is never going to come to an end, life that will never again have to experience any kind of pain and suffering. And he did all that as our head. And as our head, he shares that life with us. He raises us up by his power so that implanted within us in regeneration, we have the new life of Jesus Christ without experiencing all the pains of death. We can stand before death and we can exalt ourselves over it. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? And as we stand here in the land of the living, we have the new life that he bought for us, that he obtained for us. And so that new life, which is the new man in us, that new life is not subject to death, and it's not subject to pain and sorrow and corruption. It's not tainted by sin, and it's fit for heaven. It's an incorruptible life. It's not going to be subject to any kind of suffering, much less the pains of death. It's a victorious life. It's a life that can never be taken away from us because it's given to us on the basis of his righteousness, which he also shares with us. We're partakers of the righteousness, and we're partakers of that life. We are new creatures. At the moment of our regeneration, we are begotten again with the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. We live because he lives. Being raised by that power, not only do we have the benefit of righteousness, having peace with God, being forgiven of our sins, but now we live unto him. We walk with God. We serve him. We put our wills under his will as the Lord of our life, and we take all that we are and we render it to him as a sacrifice of thanksgiving, a living sacrifice. That new life is the reigning principle of our lives. There's still an old man that cleaves to us, but that old man is not in charge. We may not go through our life telling ourselves that we can't do anything but sin because we have this nature, this old man. We must live according to that new man and put off, in the power of the resurrection, put off that old man, put on the new man in Jesus Christ. That new life doesn't remain dormant with us. It's not as though it's just hiding within us, and then when we get to heaven, then it will finally be woken up. But the living Savior, through the preaching of the gospel, calls us to faith and effectually awakens us to the life that is within us. And then he teaches us and guides us and directs us and shapes us and molds us so that more and more we don't resemble that grotesque, deformed old man of sin, but we more and more resemble our risen Savior and his incorruptible and holy life. The life we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God. That's the truth that we confess about ourselves. And then alongside of that, there's the admonition that comes to us. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. To believe in Jesus Christ crucified is to know and be assured that our old man is dead in him. To believe in Jesus Christ resurrected is to know and be assured that we are raised powerfully by him unto new life. Live that new life according to his commandments, and do so confessing the resurrection of Christ. When the old man appears strong, and we for a time are enticed, and we give in to those temptations, and we sin, and we continue in sin for a time, and our lives, even though we are redeemed, our lives begin to resemble that bondage that we were in before we were saved. Well, when our old man appears strong, then we know where to turn. We turn to the cross of Jesus Christ and say to that old man within us, "You are not reigning over my heart. You are dead. You are dead in Jesus Christ, who was surely crucified before the powers that be in the world and under the judgment of God." Likewise, when our new man is weak and the holiness of our life is out of reach, it seems, and the struggle is frustrating for us, as we strive to lead that new and holy life, we turn also to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we find our strength in him. We look to the empty tomb and the resurrected Lord, and we find that in him there is quickening power, the power of a new life that does not sin, that cannot sin. We don't look within ourselves. We don't look to human help. We look to the Christ raised from the dead. The third benefit of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the one that we must wait for in the future. It is, and yet, though there's something waiting for us, we benefit from it already now. The idea of a pledge. Lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. A pledge refers to the promise that something shall be done or something shall be given. I pledge this to you, and that's a token of the greater and fuller complete gift. A pledge also refers not just to the promise, but to the giving of the first part of that gift. When God raised up Christ from the dead, Christ himself is the pledge. And to understand the pledge, we have to, for a moment, ascend into the heavens and see this from the divine point of view, in God looking down, and he sees Jesus Christ at the head of the whole body. And Christ and his church together as one, and they are one. They are united together. Even in God's own counsel and in God's own eyes, the church and Christ are one. And Jesus Christ, the head of the church, takes all of the sins of the church, and he brings Jesus Christ to judgment, and he has Jesus Christ pay for the sins of all his people. And then Jesus goes to the grave, as was necessary for satisfaction. Then, from heaven, God looks down to that entity of Christ and his church. They're all there in the grave. We were there too. We're united to him. And God took the head, and he raised him up to new life. He took his body out of the grave, and he gave him a new life in that body, reunited his body with his soul, and he brought him to sit in heavenly places, which we'll consider next time in the ascension. But in the headship of Jesus Christ, when God took the head and raised him out of the dust and set him again in pure, incorruptible life, he declared to the whole church, and to you and me, I will do the same for you. They're one. We are one with him. That's what Peter is doing in his sermon when he points away from David and points to Jesus Christ. He speaks very bluntly. I hope you saw that and you've noticed that before, perhaps, that when he says, Let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, verse 29. He's going to say something very blunt here. David is both dead and buried. The David who spoke in Psalm 16, that thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Or when he says, my flesh shall rest in hope. Peter says, you know, David, that his sepulcher is right here to this day, that his bones are in it. He was a prophet, Peter says. He spoke being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, and that the promise was that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne. Well, Christ is the one in the line of David. Christ is the one who must sit on the throne. And for that to come to pass, the Christ who you crucified and slain, he must be raised up. And we are all witnesses of it. He points away from David, saying, this is not just David speaking of himself. This is David speaking of Jesus Christ. And in that way, the confession of David, which some might have understood to be pertaining only to himself, by saying this is not a word David spoke of himself, this is a word David spoke of Christ. By doing so, we take all of the promises and beautiful blessings of Psalm 16 and say, that's for Christ, the head of the body. Then that's for me. And that's my confession. And that's my hope. That I too will be raised up in my body. That in my flesh I shall see God. He, the head, is the first fruits of them that slept. The body shall certainly follow. When we confess the resurrection of Christ, we're not saying, see, it's possible, and there's a reason to hold out hope for the resurrection that we might all experience. No, when we confess the resurrection of Christ, who's our head, we're saying, see, it's guaranteed. We are going to be raised from the dead, every one of us. We shall be loosed from the pains of death. We shall be raised like unto him in a glorious and spiritual and incorruptible body. Our vile bodies shall be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And that is a blessed prophet for us. It's a blessed prophet for those who face death. For me and for you, we know it's coming. For some, it's coming very soon. But we don't need to fear death. We ought not even to esteem death as an end, but as a continuation of our fellowship and an exaltation of our fellowship with God. It's a blessed prophet for the grieving who have lost loved ones and who shall lose loved ones. So make known, beloved congregation, make known to your friends and make known to your family your confession of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that they know you go down to the grave as a victor and an overcomer of death in the Lord. It's a blessed prophet also for the afflicted and for the debilitated, for those whose bodily existence is misery because of the consequence of sin and all of the dangers of this world and the enemies of this world that they have inflicted upon our bodies and upon our minds. In the resurrection of our bodies, there will be a renewal of our bodies. And our bodies will be good and unblemished. There will be no hindrance to us for living a blessed life in service of our Savior in heaven. To confess Christ and Him resurrected is truly profitable, and to contemplate it and to respond to it is to give praise to a perfect Savior who saves us, even as an overcomer of death. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, what a Savior we have. He is worthy of all praise. He is worthy. He is worthy of all the glory that He has received and that we shall ascribe to Him today and forever. We look forward to rejoicing as victors over death in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Thou wilt speak with a loud voice, and we shall come out of the grave, and our souls, already glorified in heaven, shall be reunited with new glorified bodies, and we shall join the throng of all the saints by the sea of crystal in that last day and forevermore. Amen.